Okay, well, before we pray this evening, let me invite you to join me in the book of John one more time. This won't be our last time, but I should say again, join me in the Gospel of John again. We are considering the things that our Lord says about the Spirit of God there in the Gospel. And we said that there are, last week, that there are five statements concerning the Spirit of God in this latter discourse of our Lord, starting in John 14, and it goes through John 16. And we'll be in John 14 this evening. But these five statements describe the Spirit of God this way, that He is the helper. We considered that last week. He is another helper. He is the interpreter or the teacher, and this is what we will consider this evening. He is, thirdly, the witness, and he will bear witness to Christ. He is the prosecutor, and that's F.F. Bruce's term, but that's he's describing the statement where he will convict the world. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And then finally, he is described as the revealer, because Jesus says he will take of mine and reveal it to you and manifest it to you. So these are the five statements about the Spirit of God in this section of John. But we want to look primarily this evening at the second one, which is for us in verse 25 and 26 of John chapter 14. And there our Lord says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Now, last week we said that Jesus was comforting their hearts and saying that he will help them. There's another helper who is coming, and our Lord had been with them in every moment of need, and he'd helped them in all of those places and times. And it would be a little disquieting for him then to be saying, "Well, now I'm leaving you." Later on, he'll say, "Now, if you loved me, you'd rejoice because I'm going to the Father." And then he says, "And it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go, then the helper will not come to you. But if I do go, then he will come to you. I will send him to you." And so he, as we saw last week, is the one who'd help them in their time of need. And as we think of that, we realize that this next statement is concerning also just as great an area of need in the church or in the life of each disciple. Now, it's one thing to be confronted with a demoniac, another thing to be out in a boat with a storm, and it's all these different things, to be told to feed a multitude, and you've got one sack lunch there from a little boy. And it's one thing to be in this kind of pressure, but then another thing to be left with the great challenge of discipling the nations, and the master is gone. And you're thinking, now what did he say? You ever thought about that? Now what did he say about this, and what did he mean by that? And what really are we supposed to tell them? And our Lord does not leave this to chance one bit. He says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." One of the greatest needs, I reiterate and repeat this, is that they had was the need of understanding. You can just look at a handbook of Christian denominations. It doesn't have to be worldwide in scope. It can just be in America. And it will be, I'm holding my fingers, about an inch and a quarter to an inch and a half apart. It'll be that thick, describing how many variations and flavors and differences of opinion there are just in the churches in America. One would have to say that it alone testifies that we need help, don't we? If left to ourselves, we have a positive genius for breaking off into little factions and doing our own little thing and then thinking that we are the only ones that are right. Well, he said he will teach you about all things. Let me give you an example of this. This is one of Paul's prayers, and I have every intention one of these days of getting over to this point. But this is in the first, if you want to jot this down, the reference is Ephesians chapter 1. And he says this to this church in Ephesus, "Since I heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I don't cease giving thanks for you." Paul's been saying, "I've been praying for you a good long while. And I make mention of you in my prayers, and this is what I ask, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." And this just means that we're not up to our own devices when we open the Bible, that we're not up to the mercy of some man in the pulpit or behind the lectern, that you have in your lap the Word of God and you have in your spirit, Hal Roy Dean, I don't know, but you have the Spirit of God within you who is teaching and revealing and manifesting and making it known to you, a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation. I see it. You've had that experience, I trust, as you're reading along or as you're maybe even hearing a sermon or you're glancing through some Christian literature or something, or that you've opened the Bible and boom, a light goes off. And you think, I see it. What's happened to you just then? You haven't come, your IQ hasn't been tweaked a couple of points. The Spirit of God has spoken. And he has helped you understand and grasp something, just as the Lord said. It's a precious promise. And he goes on to say, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And this is where this becomes very personal and very precious to the saint. The hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are things the Spirit of God reveals. And in the third chapter, he'll pray that they might have this great, abounding filling of the love of Jesus and all that by the Spirit of God. It's where he takes these words of Christ or takes the words that he's revealed to the apostles. And he opens the eyes of the our organ that can see. Not the eyes in your head. I mean the perceiving, the spiritual perceiving part of you that says, ah, this is glorious. This is wonderful. This makes me want to give my life to Christ Jesus. This makes me want to live for him. He is so wonderful. He is fairer than 10,000. Oh, the wisdom. You begin to see yourself. You begin to see the world. You begin to see your Lord more clearly. You begin to have hope in the things that are coming. You want to give yourself and your life to Christ Jesus. This is what Paul prays for. And this is what Jesus is promising here in this discourse there in John chapter 14. The Helper. He will teach you all things. I like this part after that. And he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, this is just a little point. But I think it's not unimportant. Do you have a red letter version of the Bible in your lap, maybe? You turn to certain spots, and it's just a sea of red. And you think, now these are supposed to be, these are the words of Christ, and they print them there in those versions in red ink. It means different than it would in a ledger book. Okay, but the red ink means these are the words that Jesus said. And you look at that, and you think, when was this gospel written? About 15 minutes after he said this? No. Were there stenographers there taking down every thought? No. What happened? These accounts of the life of Christ were penned years after the event. And how do we have such detailed sermons from Jesus in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7? Or how do we have this great lengthy discourse in John 14, 15, and 16, and then this prayer in John 17? Oh, God can work in the faculty to bring back to the remembrance the very things that they heard. And they can write that down with certainty and with conviction. And we can read them with complete trust that this is what Jesus said. These are the words of Christ. And it encourages us in just this way about the veracity of the Bible in your lap. But also, is it not encouraging when you're going along, confronted by a problem, something arises, something goes this way, goes that way, and all of a sudden, a verse pops into your head. You remember something. My brother tells the funny story about my little old grandmother. You remember my mother, most of you do. She stood 5 foot in high heels, and her mother was about an inch shorter. But she would walk around the house, and sometimes the pressure would get so great. My brother said he could remember. She'd just look back her head, and she would say, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit." She just starts going through the Beatitudes, and it lifts the burden away from her heart and enough to where she can breathe again and continue functioning during the day. It's a cute little story, but it's precious when it happens to you. And you're confronted with a situation. You have a conundrum. There's a question. Someone nails you and pins you to the wall, and all of a sudden, a verse comes to you. What was it the Lord said? Don't worry about what you're going to say beforehand when they haul you here and they haul you there and they demand some explanation. You don't have to pull out your essay that you've written down there and spend a couple of weeks on it. It says, I will give you the very things that you're to say. The work, the help, the teaching of the Spirit of God, bringing back to remembrance the things that Christ has said. And he will teach. I want to quote again to you from the book of Ephesians. Paul is particularly rich in this. In fact, if you'd like to follow along, we're in Ephesians chapter 3 this time. We'll just start with verse 1 of Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. He was made an apostle for the Gentiles there. And then he goes on, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in or by the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, we are more indebted to those few sentences than you can imagine, than you might even stop and think. But if the mother church gets together and says, I don't think it's right to allow Gentiles into our fellowship, and all of a sudden, Peter stands up and says, well, wait a minute. We saw the Spirit of God falling upon those people in Cornelius' house. Then Paul stands up and says, well, let me tell you what he's been doing through our ministry as we walk the streets up and down through Europe and even Asia Minor. This is what God's doing among the Gentiles, and this is what he has shown me by the Spirit. He has revealed this to me, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. That means, if Abraham was an heir, so are you through Christ Jesus. Do you think that, pick somebody. Let's go back to Peter. Does Peter have a right to stand there in the presence of God? Does David have a right? Does the prophet Isaiah have a right? Of course they do, we would say. They were Jews, and they were godly Jews, and they were believers, and they followed the Lord, and they have every right to be there, and I feel better about them than I do about me. But Paul says it is the work of God through Christ Jesus to make you a fellow heir a fellow member of the body, a fellow partaker of all the rich things that are in Christ Jesus. And who taught Paul that? It certainly wasn't Gamaliel. Who was it? Oh, it's his God's blessed Spirit. And the Spirit opened that man's eyes like he'd never had them opened, and he saw things he had never seen before. And he said, this has been hidden for ages, but now it's been revealed by his Spirit through the apostles. Okay. And so we come back finally to our section here in John 14. We have to sort of skip to the do as we touch upon these things lightly. But our Lord says what? The Helper, verse 26, the Holy Spirit. This is where he is named. He is called elsewhere the Spirit, the Helper, the Spirit of Truth. But here he is given this full title, the Holy Spirit. And I want to read to you something from Leon Morris here. I think it's interesting. And this will cap up and lead us to our final point. In the previous passage, the Spirit was called the Spirit of Truth. Now he is entitled the Holy Spirit. This characteristic designation found throughout the New Testament does not draw attention to the power of the Spirit, nor his greatness or the like. For the first Christians, the important thing was that he is holy. His character mattered most of all, not what he could do. We need to seek the Spirit of God for power. We need to seek him for anointing. We need to seek him for his presence to do this and that and the other in the church because we are so weak. These things are all true. Like Mr. Morris would say, the paramount thing in the first church was that he is holy. Now, where does that leave us? Where does that lead us? What does that say to us? If he is going to speak, if he's going to teach, where is that teaching supposed to lead us? Into avenues of holiness? We had a discussion, an interesting and encouraging discussion in our shop just the beginning of this week. And it was along the lines of how can things be so flippant and irreverent in our day, and how do you even speak against that if the whole world seems to go along this way, if they think that this is what Christianity is, and you've got all kinds of interpretations, and you've got all kinds of practices, and we're kind of back to this problem, like, why are we so divided, and why are we so much like the world in all that we do? And the question is, are we really listening? Are we listening to what the Spirit of God is saying? Is he to us the Spirit that is producing us a holiness of life and of thought and of action and of attitude? And if we think more about what he is and who he is and where he wants to take us, and instead of this is what he wants to do in us, if we're more concerned, like old Tozer would say, with what we should be instead of what we should do, then I think that it would produce in the church a sense, a corresponding sense of holiness like you see in the first century, or like you see in times of revival, when the church becomes more like the Lord Jesus Christ because the Spirit opens the eyes. I guess the bottom line of all of that is just this thought that if we're left to our own devices, then we'll have as many different devices as we have opinions, and just as many opinions as we have people. But if the Spirit of God visits a congregation, if he comes to a town, if he comes to the state or the nation, then you're going to have a common conviction and a common revelation of what this book means, who Jesus is, what he expects of his church, how we are to serve him, how we're to walk before him. We need that, don't we? Well, all right. We bless God that he has given this to us, that he has given to us his good Spirit, sent to us by the Father and by the Son, to bless his people, his own children. All right, let's pray.